For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at John chapter 10, verse 1 through 13, the Good Shepherd, which is a famous passage. There are a number of things that we should consider to begin with when we're looking at this teaching of Jesus. First of all, God's way of leading is a servant-based type of leadership. I think that's important to consider, first of all, because, you know, when we think about leadership in our world today, a lot of different images come to mind. We think of dictators who are living in the lap of luxury as the people in their country are starving. We think about managers at work who love the authority that they've been given and use every opportunity that they can to flaunt it and try to exert it upon us. Or maybe we think of it in the opposite way, where maybe somebody who has been put into our lives, like our parents, or somebody who is supposed to be taking care of us and leading us, actually has failed to lead us. That they were so disengaged that they just really gave us no direction whatsoever. God's way of leading is very different. And I think one of the best verses on this that talks about God's style of leadership actually comes from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." And so far from the world's definition of leadership, where it's about trying to impose yourself upon people, instead, the Bible says that the type of leadership that God wants to exert with us is really a bottom-up type of leadership, a servant-style leadership. Secondly, God calls on each and every one of his followers to take a role of servant leadership. As we begin to grow in our relationship with God, as we grow to learn more about him, one of the things you start to notice is that your value system then starts to match up with God's. That his desires become yours. And so one of the things you start to notice is that in the same way that God wants to try to influence people spiritually, as we start to grow with him and become more like him, we also start to develop a desire to influence the people around us and lead them. Now, some of you automatically are thinking, I mean, leadership is like the last thing I want to do. I mean, there's no way that I'm into that. But in response to that, I'd have to say, first of all, too bad. You know, there are going to be situations in your life, circumstances that are going to come up that are going to force you into a position of leadership. For example, some of you in the future, your career might lead you along a path that is going to cause you to become a manager or some sort of leader of some type in your work, and you're going to be required to lead whether you want to or not. One day, many of us are going to have families, and God is going to call upon us to lead our wives and our children. And so we're going to have to lead if we plan on having a family. Not to mention, you know, many of us are a part of a small group, and as time goes on, we notice that we're actually the person in the group who's been around the longest. And even though we might want to shirk that responsibility and say, "I don't want to lead for God," the new people who are coming around, the younger believers in Christ, naturally look up to us. So whether or not we want to have that influence doesn't really matter, because if we are considered to be the older, more mature believer in the group, people are just going to naturally follow us. Secondly, I think that when we consider leadership, most of the time we think of this as some sort of title and some burdensome responsibility. But actually, I think when you think about leadership in its most basic term, leadership is just really about influencing the people around you. And I think when we frame it that way, it makes a lot more sense. That God has put specific people in our lives, the people who are in our group, maybe our family members, and one of the things that God wants us to do is he wants us to be a good spiritual influence on those people. And so when we take up God's responsibility, his charge to do that, then in essence, we are leading. And finally, when we think about leadership in the biblical sense, we're not talking about the world's type of leadership. And so again, I think that when we consider God's call for us to lead, it's very different than the type of leadership that we see out in the world. Let's begin in our passage, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter by the sheep pen, by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep." So Jesus begins with this metaphor. He says, our relationship, my relationship to you, is like that of a shepherd and his sheep. And of course, as modern people who are not really familiar with ancient husbandry, we're not really aware of what he's trying to communicate here. But to his original audience, they would have automatically understood what he was talking about. You know, in the ancient world, typically a boy was given the charge of being a shepherd for the family. And the flock that he had was typically a very small flock, maybe a dozen sheep or goats typically. And his responsibility was each day to take the sheep out, lead it to green pasture, make sure that they get water. And then at night, what they would do is they would bring these sheep back to a stone or mud brick hut that was partially roofed, and then they would house the sheep there for the night to protect the sheep from predators or invaders who are trying to steal the sheep. Now, unlike modern practices of herding, shepherding in the ancient world wasn't about trying to slaughter the animal for meat. These animals were typically kept for many, many years, and what they did was they harvested the wool and the milk from these animals. And these animals, this flock, was actually very vital to the family. If one of these animals were killed or maimed in some way, it could put the entire family in financial disaster. And so the shepherd had a lot of responsibility. And that's the way that Jesus is trying to frame his relationship to us. He's saying, look, I'm like a good shepherd and you are like my sheep. You find that this picture of a shepherd is often used as a metaphor for God's leadership, especially in the Old Testament. Think about Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And David gives a vivid description of what it looks like to be a shepherd, but also he links that with the type of relationship God has with his people. Or Isaiah 40, verse 11, where Isaiah says of God that he tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And so God wants to lead us like a shepherd leads his flock. And really, when you think about this idea of shepherding and the correlation there between God being the shepherd and us being the sheep, there's a lot of really interesting parallels. First of all, if you know anything about sheep, you know that intelligence is not one of their best traits. Evolution has not been a good friend to sheep. You know, when you think about sheep, they're not very intelligent. They're pretty dumb. You know, sheep are the only domesticated animal that won't actually go wild. If you have a cat or a dog or even a pig and you set it out into the wild, eventually over time, it'll slim down, it'll get smarter, and it'll survive. Sheep, they get eaten. You know, you think about the two basic survival characteristics of species, and really you could boil them down to two large categories, fight or flight. Now, when you apply that to sheep, how strong are sheep? How powerful are they in terms of being able to fight off predators that are trying to get them? You know, you think about sheep, they don't have any fangs, they don't have a shell, they can't run very fast. I mean, I guess when you look at them, like, the only thing that you can look at, see about them is just the opposite. That, you know, they're about 8 pounds of Velcro, and it just makes it easier for predators to take them down. What about flight? When you think about sheep, they're not very fast, and they have less stamina. They have no sense of direction. They have poor hearing and poor sight. I mean, they're not very agile. They're not very fast. You know, when you think about their survival strategy, it's very easily summed up in one word: herd. Herding. You know, what they do is, imagine little Joey sheep is standing by the herd and it sees a wolf. And what happens is Joe feels this instinct to start running. And the herd sees Joe running and they start to run too. Now, it's interesting because the herd doesn't know why Joe is running, and Joe's probably dead at this point. And they just keep running and running and running until they get tired and the wolf gets its fill. And so really that's their strategy. Here's Joe. He's really tasty. Eat him and I'm going to run. So when you think about sheep, they're really defenseless, kind of dumb, obstinate animals. And God says, when you think about sheep, when you imagine them in your head and the characteristics that they have, you are sheep, all of you. You know, relatively speaking, compared to me, you're not very smart. You're really obstinate. You think you really have great direction for your life, but the fact is, you don't know anything compared to me. And that's what God says. He says, look, I am the good shepherd, and I want to take the responsibility of leading you because you don't know better than me. I created you. The distance between me and you is the distance between a shepherd and a sheep. Well, he goes on in verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep out by name and leads them out. So it's interesting because in a small village, they wouldn't have like individual pens for each and every herd that they had or flock. So what they would do is they would have a communal pen. The entire village probably would be comprised of maybe 6 or 7 families. They would store all of their sheep into this pen at night. And then in the morning time, what they would do is they'd come out and they wouldn't walk into the pen and start dragging the sheep out. What would happen is they would start saying their names. You know, these shepherds had such a relationship with these sheep that over the years, you know, they were harvesting wool off these sheep. They were getting milk off of these sheep. And they actually developed good relationships with these sheep. They were like friends and they would actually name them. Anyway, so what would happen is the shepherd would stand outside the pen and he would call his sheep by name, be like, come on, Matilda, blah, blah, you know? And Matilda would start scurrying out and be like, come on, Virgil, come on. And, you know, each and every one of them would come out because they would recognize the shepherd's voice. And I think this is very interesting because it tells us a little bit about who God is and the type of relationship he wants to have with us. Namely, that God has created us as individuals and wants to have a unique relationship with us. And that is uniquely biblical. You know, a lot of other world religions, God is this distant figure. He's other. He's out there. And that's the way that I used to perceive of God. I can remember maybe when I was 7 or 8 years old, having a pretty vivid experience of losing my faith. I went to parochial school, and I was kind of a troubled kid. I had behavioral problems, and we had rotating classrooms. So you'd have your homeroom, and then the other kids would rotate through your class, and they would share your desk. But you had your own desk where your stuff was in. And I had a lot of really good gear in there. I had nice pencils, real nice pens. I had this Trapper Keeper with like a race car on there. And I was pretty zealous to protect it because I was afraid that students would sit at my desk and try to jack some of my sweet pencils. And so what I decided to do was I went and got this really thick rubber band. And it was one of those flip-top desks where underneath the flip-top it had those two rubber pegs. And what I did was I affixed the rubber band across both of the pegs. And I went up to my teacher's desk and I grabbed a pencil and I started to sharpen it. As sharp as I could. Sharp enough to pierce human skin. And what I did was I strung it into the desk as I slowly closed it such that the desk was what was actually holding it down. And, you know, a week later, I get called to the principal's office. I'm thinking, what is this about? I mean, it could have been a number of different things. And so as I walk into the principal's office, I walk past this girl with a white blouse. You know, we were in parochial school, and she was crying. And standing there was my principal. She looked really angry at me. And I looked down at this girl's blouse, and she had a little red blood stain right in the middle of her blouse. Apparently, she opened up my little surprise, and looks like she got hers. Well, anyway, my principal had enough, and she's like, look, for the rest of the semester, you cannot be in this class. And so I would have to do all of my work at the principal's office. And they didn't really care what I did after I did my homework because I was such a pain. They were just like, go wherever you want. And so I started wandering my school. And what would happen on occasion is I would find myself inside of the chapel, which was adjoined to the school, and I'd be sitting there. And I was thinking to myself as I sat in this really nice chapel, you know, why does God care that I pray here? Why does this matter? You know, what's the difference between me praying here and praying at my house? Is it that the acoustics are better here? And at that point, I really became disillusioned with my faith. Many years later, somebody introduced me to the idea of a personal relationship with God, and I realized, that's right. God has to be personal. God transcends place and time. He's everywhere all at the same time. And I could communicate to him right now if I wanted to. And that was one of the things that really revived my faith. And that's what you see in the Bible, is that the God of the Bible is somebody who is intensely personal. And he wants to have a relationship with us. Also, this concept of having a personal relationship with God can be contrasted to the Eastern view of God or reality. You know, it's a real big thing in our culture today to get into Eastern religion, the idea of pantheism, that when you die, you go through a process of reincarnation, which then culminates into what's called moksha in certain pantheistic religions, where your life is kind of like a drop of water that's thrown into a river or a lake, and you just kind of disappear into the all. And so all sense of individuality is gone at that point. We just become a part of the all. Yet the God of the Bible says that not only does he have a personal relationship with us, that we are individuals that are separate from God himself, but also in the afterlife, we are going to actually have a relationship with him as individuals. That we're going to have individual characteristics that are going to be noticeable. You know, you're going to look like who you are. You're going to have the same kind of personality. I'm going to have the same personality that I do, stripped of, you know, the sin nature that affects it. I'll probably be a little bit taller, since that's probably an aspect of the fall. But you know, when you look at people, you're going to recognize them. And yet, when you really probe people and ask them, so what do you mean by the afterlife? You start to realize that they're really grafting in the biblical perspective of the afterlife into pantheism, because they don't mean that they lose their sense of individuality. They just don't want the biblical idea of eternity, because it also involves hell. Well, the application I think we can gather from this is, first of all, that God wants to lead us through a personal relationship. That God wants to consider who we are, how he made us, the giftings that he's given to us, the drives that he's given to us, the instincts that he's given to us, and he wants to lead us in that context. He wants to know us. Secondly, God wants you to influence people for him in the context of a personal relationship with him. And so one of the things that we notice as we start to grow with God is that we start to develop an appetite for influencing people for God. But he wants this specifically to be in a close personal relationship. That means that we're going to have to invest time. That means that we're going to have to spend time outside of the meetings that we have with people thinking about them. It means carving out resources in our life and investing it into people. By contrast, you think about a bad shepherd, and the bad shepherd is distracted and disengaged. You know, the bad shepherd is the type of person when, you know, you ask them to do something, it always seems like a real burden. They never really seem like they want to spend time with people. People are really burdensome. And the time that they do spend with people, it always seems like they'd rather be doing something else. People are always asking, you know, where's so-and-so? They always leave early. They just never seem like they want to be around us. That's what it means to be a bad shepherd. And God says, that's not the way I want you to lead. I want you to be engaged with people. I want you to invest in them till you know them. Because it's really hard to want to follow somebody when you sense that they don't really care about you. Verse 4, Jesus says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes out ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So this is interesting. The shepherd actually goes out ahead of the sheep. It's an interesting detail because in modern herding practices, what happens is that the herdsmen get behind the animals and they drive them by force. Not in ancient shepherding. Ancient shepherds would walk out and the sheep knew them so well that they would just follow behind. I think the application here is that, first of all, God wants to lead us by example. You know, God could simply tell us, I want you to do this right now. He could put us under compulsion. And he wouldn't have to demonstrate for us how to do that. He would just have to simply say, do this, and that's what you'd have to do. And yet, one of the great things about the God of the Bible is that even though he could get us to do something, even though he wouldn't do it himself, that's not the way God is. He takes the first step and actually shows us what it looks like to do the things that he tells us to do. Think about a passage like 1 John 4:19. God says that we should love because he first loved us. Because God demonstrated his incredible love for us through Jesus Christ, it gives us a basis. It gives us the example that we need to be able to lay down our lives for other people. What about Ephesians 4:32? That we should be kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ Jesus forgave us. And so when God says, I want you to forgive people no matter what they've done to you, God says, I've already laid the foundation. I've already laid the groundwork for that because I have forgiven you for all the things you've ever done wrong. And so God took on human flesh and actually demonstrated for us what it should look like. He took the lead and gave us an example. As a result, I think God wants us to intentionally model the Christian life to other people. As we grow in our relationship with him, we're inspired by God's example and empowered by his Holy Spirit to demonstrate to people, the people around us, what it looks like to really follow God. I think one of the most vivid examples of this was a number of years ago when I was a younger Christian. I remember the guy who was mentoring me spiritually, you know, he was like, I don't know, at that time, maybe 30 or 40 years older than me, I can't even remember. And he said, you know what, I think it'd be really cool if we started up a prayer meeting for our home church. You know, at that time, we didn't have that many prayer meetings, and I was like, yeah, that's a great idea. And so I was living with a bunch of Christian guys, and I said, you know, let's go to this prayer meeting on Friday. It's going to be at this time. I started promoting this to even the girls who are in our home church. 3 weeks out, I was already promoting this stuff, and everybody's like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. We'll be there. And so that Friday shows up, And I step on the porch, and it's my spiritual mentor, his wife, and me. And I'm looking around, looking at my watch, waiting for everybody else to start pouring into the house. Nobody shows up. I was pissed. And so we convened inside of the house, sat down, and we just prayed for, 20 or 30 minutes. Afterward, we went out into the porch, and I was just fuming with anger. I was just like, I cannot believe these people would say that they were going to show up, and then none of them showed up. And you know, my spiritual mentor said, he was just cool and collected. He's just like, dude, what are you getting all worked up for? I was like, they said they were going to show up, man. And he said, look, I already made a commitment to God many, many years ago that I'm going to do this whether or not people show up. He said, it doesn't matter if 100 people show up. It doesn't matter if 30 people show up. It doesn't matter if it's just me and my old lady. If it's just the two of us, I'll teach her the Bible. I thought to myself, that's pretty powerful. This guy's not doing this because he wants a following. He's not doing this because he wants to try to influence people and make himself feel better. He's not trying to justify his existence by getting people to clamor about how great he is. He's doing this because he believes that that's what God wants him to do. And that's a powerful position to hold. And that's honestly somebody that I'd be willing to follow. Somebody that you sense is not doing this because it will benefit them. It's because they want to follow God and be faithful to Him. By contrast, the bad shepherd tries to drive from behind, leading through compulsion. The bad shepherd is always trying to push people to do things, put pressure on them. You know, when people get out of line, they always smack them down to get them back into line. These type of leaders are the ones who are always directing people to do things, telling them what to do. And as soon as that bad shepherd leaves, guess what? The sheep don't know what to do because they're used to being told what to do. What God says is that the type of leadership that we should be, the example of leadership that we should be taking up is one of the good shepherd who leads his sheep out. He doesn't drive them. Verse 5, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they don't even recognize a stranger's voice. So, you know, if an intruder came by and was like, you know, hey, sheepy, 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 they'd be like, who is this? And then run away. You know, these sheep had so many years of relating to the shepherd that they instantly know the shepherd's voice. Again, I think the application here is that it underscores the fact that God is continually involved in our lives. That He doesn't lead us for a certain period or segment of our Christian lives and then it's just up to us. In fact, when we're feeling discouraged, God comes in and encourages us, typically through other people or through the Bible. At times, He will discipline us when we need it, when we're going on the wrong, the wrong way, or headed in the wrong direction. God is continually involved in our spiritual lives. And I think, this also means that people must recognize that we love and care about them if we expect for them to follow us. You probably know people in your group who are really knowledgeable about the Bible. They're very wise. You know, they've been walking with God for many years. They're extremely gifted, and they might even aspire to be a leader. And yet they're disqualified. Why? Because they don't care about the sheep. They don't care about people, and people recognize that. You know, around here, we don't make leaders. We recognize leaders. They're people who are already playing the part of a servant leader that we recognize as being called by God. And so leadership around here is not a title. It's something that you embody. And it should look like what Jesus did. By contrast, people are usually reluctant to follow a bad shepherd because they don't trust him. And again, you'll find that when a bad shepherd comes around, people are reluctant to follow them because they just don't trust them. They think this person's shady. They're not invested enough with their people. And so therefore, even though you may want people to follow them, they're just not going to take it from them. The next verse here in verse 6 and 7, of course, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." Now, this is a little bit weird. I am the gate for the sheep. In other translations, it says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, the pen didn't have a hinged door typically attached to it. What would happen is when the sheep were put into the pen at night, the shepherd would actually lay in front of the entrance so that if any predators or anybody tried to come in and steal the sheep, they could go in there and defend the sheep. In verse 8 and 9, we're told, "All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to him. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture." Commentators have been puzzled over what he means here by "all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers." I think my best guess on this is that what Jesus is saying is that those who are false messiahs and people who claim to be deliverers of Israel, who came before him, probably after the exile from Babylon, he said none of these people were real deliverers by God, and so therefore people didn't follow. Instead, he says, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." This is one of the real profound statements that you find in the Bible. A statement that marks the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. In our culture, people are used to the idea that practically every path or religion kind of leads to the summit of the mountain. And so therefore, whatever God you believe in, I'm sure that eventually we'll probably end up in the same place. That eventually we'll realize that we are worshiping the same God. And yet Jesus right here is making a statement that stands in stark contrast to what people in our culture have to say. In fact, in John 14, verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody's going to come to the Father except through me." In other words, I am the only way. And it's important for us to understand this because if the Bible is correct, that there is this gulf that separates us between between God and us due to our moral wrongdoing, then the question of how do we get to God is one of real big importance. You know, in our modern culture, something like this would really be offensive because, I mean, you Christians, after all, think that you have the story or the way. My response to that would be, I'm not saying that. I'm not claiming that I'm smart enough to have figured out that Jesus is the way. All I'm saying is that God himself revealed through Jesus Christ that he is the way. And so you're going to have to contend with that. Verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus explicitly says, "I am the good shepherd, and one of the things that I came to do is to lay down my life for the sheep." You know, what this teaches here is that Jesus is a servant, so much so that he was willing to lay down his life for us. You know, you think about ancient shepherds, and they really put themselves at danger. In the Old Testament, we have a story where David, who was a shepherd before he was the king of Israel, actually fought off a bear and a lion. And based on archaeology, we know that the Palestinian area was actually connected with the African continent at the time. And so there were, you know, bears and lions residing in Palestine at the time of David. And these shepherd boys, I mean, they would carry around these staffs typically that were sharpened at one end so they could defend themselves and the sheep. And in other cases, they had a sling like David did. In fact, today, they have actually documented Bedouin boys living in Palestine who apparently are accurate up to, you know, 300 feet with a sling. And, you know, what would happen is when a predator would come by, they'd try to scare it off. And if it came too close, they'd just have to try to defend themselves, as well as the sheep. Now, it was really important for the shepherd to try to defend the sheep, because if they lost one of the sheep, it could be disaster for the family. Not only that, it's not just like the shepherd laid down his life in the sense that he risked his life to save the sheep. You know, being a shepherd was not a glamorous job. You know, you'd have to wake up early in the morning, typically before the sun was shining down real hard, before it got hot, and you'd have to lead your sheep out by pastures, or out to pastures. And what you'd do is you'd have them graze, and then you'd probably have them settle down somewhere, typically underneath a tree, because this was the arid ancient Near East. So it wasn't just like out in the middle of Iowa or something like that. I mean, these were rough conditions. It was out in the middle of a desert. And then in the afternoon, what would happen is the shepherd would have to lead the sheep to some water that was typically not running, because sheep are afraid of running water. And so they'd have to go to calm springs and have the sheep drink from that. And then they would take them back to the pen at night. And so they'd have to do this every day. It was a lot of sacrifice to do this. So I think the application here is that, first of all, God's leadership is characterized by self-sacrifice. You know, the Bible's central claim is that we are separated from God. That apart from God, we are headed in a direction leading to hell. Eternal separation from God. In our culture, it's really hard to choke that down. But if it's true, it doesn't matter what you think about that. But the Bible tells us, on the other hand, that God is also incredibly merciful and loving. So much so that He sent His own Son to come and pay the price, to pay off the moral debt that we deserve to pay ourselves. And the really great news about it is that we can have this incredible gift that Jesus has given to us free of charge. You know, some of you here have been probably wondering this entire time, why should I ever follow God? And maybe you realize in your heart that you've been running from Him your entire life. One of the things that you should know is that God has done this incredible act for you. I was talking to a friend of mine a number of years ago, and he was describing this process that he went through adopting this young kid from Ethiopia, his son. And he said, you know, it took years for us to be able to go over there and get our son. We spent, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars. When we finally got there and everything was squared away, we took him to the airport. And he was describing how difficult this experience was, not only for him and his wife, but also for his son, his adopted son. He said, when we got into the airport, my son would try to run away from us, and he would run up to complete strangers and beg for them to take him home with him. And he said, when he kept doing that, it just shattered us. We were so hurt, so upset. We had spent tens of thousands of dollars to come here to Africa to adopt this kid, only for him to run away from us, to complete strangers. He said, in that moment, what I realized was, that must be exactly how God feels about us. That He's paid an incredible price to purchase us, and yet we continually run away from Him. What God wants you to know, if you don't have a relationship with Him tonight, is He has paid an incredible price to have a relationship with you. And so stop running away. Receive the gift that He wants to give to you. Also, God wants our leadership to be characterized by self-sacrifice as well. That when you look at the type of leadership that we should be having with people, that we are laying down our lives for people. That means that we are giving certain things up in order to serve the people around us. You know, when you look at a leader, what you want to see from that leader is that person is willing to serve more than anybody else. That's one of the characteristics I'm looking for. That they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes, their time, their resources, their money, their aspirations, all of those things to follow God and to serve Him. You know, one of the reasons why we can give our lives to others is because God promises to take care of us. That's one of the reasons why He calls on us to sacrifice ourselves for other people, because He says, I'm going to take care of all of your needs. I remember reading this famous passage, John 13, about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And I remember one of my friends, as we were studying the Bible together, pointing out something interesting in the text that I had never seen before. That right before this incredible act of self-sacrifice on Jesus' part, we're told in John 13, verse 3 and 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, began to wash His disciples' feet. It was because He knew that He came from God and that He was going back to God that He was able to sacrifice His life. If we know that our eternal destiny is secure, that we're going to be taken care of by God, then we can give ourselves completely over to serving people and to serving Him. By contrast, you have what Jesus called the hired hand. He says in verse 12 and 13, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. And the man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So the hired hand looks like the shepherd, but he's different. And the reason that he's different is because he doesn't care about the sheep at all. He's only in it for the money. He's only in it for what he can get. He doesn't care what happens to the family. He's just there for a paycheck. And Jesus is equating this hired hand, or as other translations put it, the hireling, that this is the type of person who says that they are a Christian worker or a leader for God, and yet they care nothing for the things of God. That they're actually a hired hand. I was reading this website, which is pretty interesting, from this famous pastor. And the blog had a letter that he wrote called Dear Hireling. And it was addressed to who he calls the hireling in John 10. I wanted to read some excerpts from you that I thought was pretty interesting, because it gives us, I guess, some characteristics of what a hireling is. First of all, he says, you're far more familiar with the Bible verses about the Sabbath, family, and balance, and those about working like a soldier, farmer, and athlete. Down deep in your gut, you really don't care as much about reaching lost people, because it's hard, long, tedious work, and you know it no matter how many times you try to deny it. He says, you always try to fit your ministry around your hobbies, pet causes, and other priorities. You're hard to get a hold of and don't respond quickly to people because you don't really care that much. You're really good at making excuses, way better than making any sort of solutions or plans. You think that your people are really fortunate to have someone of your ability because you've been formally trained, started as a volunteer, did some great things years ago, have been around a long time, or replaced someone who is even worse than you. He says, you're afraid to speak hard truth. You don't warn people about danger, and you're more like a scared enabler than a courageous leader. You don't have a long list of sins of commission, like adultery, thievery, or murder, but rather a long list of sins of omission, not working hard, not doing your best, not loving people, and this leaves the sheep confused about what to do with their lazy shepherd. You often are plotting a backup plan, where you'll go and what you'll do if you have to bail because things get tough and ministry starts to feel like a real job or a real war. You are the one who, when a wolf shows up, lets him start eating the sheep, because the truth is you aren't concerned about wolves feasting on sheep because that's what you've been doing as their shepherd anyway. You are probably more upset by this blog than you are by yourself. Wow. Pretty harsh. But even though I can't necessarily resonate with all of the things he's saying there, I mean, there are aspects of what he's saying that I feel like are somewhat true. Don't you feel that way? The laziness, the don't care attitude, may not show up outwardly, but inwardly, sometimes you feel that way. You know, when you think about God, he is not a hired hand. You know, the application that we can get from this is, first of all, is that unlike the hired hand, God has laid down his life for you. He's not going to bail on you. He's demonstrated that through the cross. He's committed to you. Not only that, God will never abandon us. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, God says very specifically, he says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Even if everybody else leaves you, I'm never going to leave you. I'm here. I'm committed to you. You can count on that. Moreover, we cannot abandon our people whom God has entrusted to us. That is a grievous error that God says should not be done. When God says that he entrusts people into our lives as a responsibility, we have to take that seriously. And we have to be faithful to the people that God has given to us. To become a good shepherd, we also need to develop a heart for God's flock. That's one of the main things that I think Jesus is getting at here, is that if you want to be one of his servants, if you want to lead like him, what's most important is that you care about his people. And finally, we may be a hired hand and not know it. You know, the only thing that distinguishes the hired hand from the shepherd is the fact that when the wolf comes, the hired hand runs away. Think to yourself, I mean, can you think of any circumstance where you'd want to bail? Then you could be a hired hand. And so I think one of the things that God wants you to do is evaluate your heart. Consider areas where you potentially could betray him. Areas that you're unwilling to give up over to him. Whether that be career, whether that be a lifestyle, whether that be an aspiration. Give that over to God. Because otherwise, you're in danger of being a hired hand. Let's draw some application here. I think the application is really basic. First of all, are you willing to entrust yourself to the Good Shepherd? Again, I want to underscore for those of you who don't know God in a personal way that he loves you. And he has so much compassion upon you that he has gone to the greatest length to purchase your moral debt. And all you need to do is receive that gift. And I encourage you to do that tonight. Secondly, are you committed to living a lifestyle of servant leadership? Some of us may not have the title, but the one thing God wants you to think about is, what are some ways that I can increase my influence over others spiritually? How could I take that next step that God is calling me to in order to be a better spiritual leader? And finally, for those of us who are leading, have we given up everything to God? Have we given our entire heart? Otherwise, we're in danger of being a hired hand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your way is not our way, that you are one, a leader of self-sacrifice, of one who is the ultimate servant, the one who is willing to get down and dirty and just lead by example. I think I look at my leadership and compared to you, I've got a long way to go. And I pray that each and every one of us would be just challenged by your example as we meditate on that, where we want to become more like a servant leader that was embodied by you. We also want to pray, Lord, for those of us who just maybe sense in our heart that we haven't been following you, and maybe we haven't even met you. That in our hearts we would just turn to you right now and receive that gift that you have paid through Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you for anybody who did that in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.